Turn with me now in your Bibles to James chapter 1. New Testament, James chapter 1. We're going to begin our reading this morning in James chapter 1 with verse 13 and read through the 18th verse. James chapter 1 beginning with verse 13. This is a passage that takes us all in. James, very practical, preacher-type writer who knows how to really, let's say, get under our skin a little bit. You'll see it here this morning. Hear now the word of God, beginning with verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. I'm going to go back through this passage now. Let me ask you to keep your Bibles open before you. This is God's word. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God shall endure forever. Let us pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. It is from you. It is directed to us. And we see this in a very pointed way this morning, because what this word is dealing with is something we deal with every day. And so, Lord, we ask that your spirit and your word would work together synergistically, Lord, to bring about a change in our attitude, a change in our mindset, a change in our lifestyle. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark Antony was one of Rome's greatest leaders. Brilliant man, charismatic leader, courageous soldier. But the one thing Mark Antony lacked was strength of character. On the outside, Mark Antony's solid, strong, impressive. But on the inside, Mark Antony was a 99-pound weakling. Mark Antony will go down in history as a man able to conquer the world, but a man unable to resist the temptation of a certain ambitious, charming, seductive woman. It's easy, sitting here on a Sunday morning in our pews, to throw shade on Mark Antony, on other rulers, on leaders of government, high-profile people who refuse to resist temptation. I've done it, you've done it probably this week. However, the reality check is this. Everybody in this room, including the one that stands in this pulpit, struggles with temptation. And the big problem is, if you're not struggling with temptation this morning, you've got a huge problem, because that means you've already given in to it. See, even if you're not tempted, as Mark Antony was, with immorality, which you probably have been, or you are now, or you will struggle with that, you're going to struggle with some kind of temptation. Temptation's name are legion, because there are many. All you have to do to see what you're struggling with is go to a list like the Ten Commandments. And you will be tempted to go against every one of those commandments, from the commandment number one on down. You'll be tempted to steal answers from a test, materials from where you work, steal from the Lord by not tithing. You'll be tempted to cheat, to curse, to use inappropriate language, to gossip, to be selfish, to choose being popular over choosing to be right. You'll be tempted with a desire for revenge. And if you say, none of these temptations apply to me, then you are being tempted right now to lie to yourself. See, in churches, we tend to be self-righteous, judgmental, more about power than service, and in denial. Listen, in some, make that all areas of your life. You are struggling with temptation. We struggle with temptation, and since we do, there is good news here in James chapter 1. And the good news is this. By God's grace and the power the Holy Spirit provides, we can experience real progress in our struggle against temptation. Yes, you will struggle, but you can experience great progress in that struggle. This text reveals to us four considerations custom designed to help us in our day-to-day struggle with temptation, whatever it is you're being tempted to do or be. Notice in the first place, let's consider the reality of temptation. The reality of temptation. See, temptation to sin is a daily problem we should expect. I remember seeing a movie years ago where a young priest is serving his first day in the confessional booth. Never been there before. He's being watched over by an older priest. And after the first day, the older priest pulls him aside and gives him this advice. He says, "Listen, son, when a person finishes with confession, you've got to respond with something besides, 'Wow.'" You know, most of us are not as surprised as that young priest when we hear about other people falling and collapsing under the weight of temptation. But if we would be honest, we have to admit we sort of expected, did we not, that somehow becoming a Christian would be like taking a vaccine to immunize ourselves against the virus of temptation. That's not so. No one, including Christians, is immune from temptation. Look at verse 13. Notice, it says, "Let no one say," notice, if he's tempted, you notice that? It said, "Let no one say when he is tempted." See, the moment you became aware and self-conscious, especially as a Christian, you were battled into a lifelong battle or drafted into a lifelong battle with temptation. There is no escaping temptation. Temptation to sin is there. It's always be there. It always will be there until either you die or Jesus returns to take you home. And what we need to remember is this, though. From this passage, keep this in mind. It's very, very important to keep this distinction. Temptation to sin is not the same thing as sin. Need to keep those separate in your mind, because temptation is that enticement to do wrong. It's that daily knock on the door of your life by the salesman of temptation showing you these chocolate-covered poison caramels of sin. And temptation is a persistent salesman. You know, it's important to admit this morning, we struggle with temptation because if we don't, we are programming ourselves for failure. Look at verse 16. It says, "Do not be deceived, my dear brothers." Listen, it is pure deception to think you'll ever be on a plane so high spiritually that any sin would somehow be beneath your ability to do. I want you to do something right now. If I was doing a small group, I'd make you jot this down. But think right now of two sins you just know you couldn't commit. Think of two things. "I could not do that. No way." And after you get that in your mind, remember this. Yes, you can. You are capable of doing that. Matthew Henry put it well, the old commentator, the old theologian. He said, "The best of saints may be tempted by the worst of sins." So please, if you're going to actually deal with your struggle with temptation, first of all, accept the reality of it. Temptation is here. It'll always be here. Secondly, second consideration is this. Let's consider the responsibility of temptation. You see, when temptation comes calling and we go falling into sin, the question is, who or what is responsible for that failure? So we consider the responsibility for temptation. Will Rogers once said, "There have been two great movements in the history of this country. First movement is the passing of the buffalo. The second movement going on now is the passing of the buck." That is the truth. Most popular game people play in our culture, you hear it every week, media outlets, everywhere else, it's the blame game. And what you have always when it comes to doing wrong is fingers of blame pointing in a number of directions. Some people blame their circumstances. You know, this dodging of responsibility, it's especially prevalent and popular in the courtyards, the courtrooms today. Nowadays, a lawyer can tell a jury, yes, ladies and gentlemen of the jury, this lady torched her husband's bed and now he's disfigured and disabled for life. But what else could this poor lady do? Her husband was such a jerk. She's just the victim. And the jury cries and acts like a studio audience on Oprah. And they return with a not guilty verdict. There are people who maintain that the Rodney King verdict caused the LA riots. People who still claim to be victims of poverty. Criminals say it's their heredity, their home environment that makes them criminals. A student who fails in school claims that he is a victim of his or her teacher or professor. A victim of an oppressive school system. Have you ever noticed how your own kids say, I made an A, but he gave me a D? Happens every time. People steal from their jobs. They're victims of unjust employees. Nowadays, it seems like anyone can play the victim card, sidestep their responsibility by blaming their circumstances. We live in a victim culture. Some people not only blame their circumstances, but some people blame their psychological makeup. It's just the way my mind works. It's a Christian psychologist by the name of Paul Vitz. And I want to read a quote from his book. He said, I quote, "We cannot exaggerate the harm that has come to individuals from the teaching of Sigmund Freud, who said those who misbehave are sick." You know, we do not hold people responsible for catching the flu or measles or having cancer. We have hospitals, not prisons, for the physically sick simply because they bear no moral blame for their illness. But the reprehensible Freudian implication is clear. If you are not responsible for physical illness, why should we be blamed for crime, a symptom of mental illness? And again, you hear this disease excuse is so popular. I read a story the other day about an FBI agent who was fired after he embezzled $5,000 from the FBI and then gambled that money away one afternoon in a casino. Later, that man sued the FBI. Here's his argument. He says, my gambling addiction is a disability. So firing is an act of illegal discrimination against a disabled person. Friends, we laugh, but he won. He won the case. I'm not trying to be dismissive of mental illness, except to say there is a tendency in this culture to explain away most everything wrong with humanity, not as sin, but as some kind of illness that we can do nothing about. We can blame our circumstances. We can blame our psychology. Ultimately, we blame God. When you stay in the blame mode long enough, you will end up pointing the finger at God. You know when this began, Genesis 3. God confronted Adam. He said, oh yeah, that woman that you gave me. She gave me the fruit. I ate it. It's not my fault. Friend, do you realize that at the end of the day, every finger of blame points to God? After all, God is allowing circumstances in your life. He creates you as a human being with a human nature that includes your psychological makeup. He puts you in the family where you grew up. So the question is God responsible for your temptation? And James is anticipating that question. So look at verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted for God. And notice now that the Greek construction is even more dramatic. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. The sense of the verse is this: don't even remotely suggest that God has anything to do with your temptation. He's not even indirectly involved. You're talking about the sinless, spotless, 100% holy Lord God. And to say he has something to do with your temptation is slander. It's impossible for God to have anything to do with your temptation. So who is responsible? Look at verse 14. Each person is tempted when? Notice that. When he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Hear this. Jot this down. You are responsible for how you handle temptation. You and no one else. You're responsible. And since we are responsible for our response to temptation, do we ever need the next consideration? We consider the reality of temptation. It's going to happen every day of your life. The responsibility of temptation, you're responsible for how you deal with it. Third, let's consider the pattern of temptation. The reality of temptation. We've looked at the responsibility for temptation. Now let's look at the pattern. Temptation to sin is an enemy. To fight this enemy with any degree of success, we need to know how the enemy operates. Take the game of football. A good coach will study the offense and defense of the opponent so as to know how to beat him. In wartime, you need to know the enemy's tactics. And what's good for us to know this morning, there is a consistent process here to temptation. And if you see this process, you can anticipate temptation and you can deal with it. Here's the process. Here's the way it goes down. First of all, the trap is set. Now, to explain this part of the process, James goes to word pictures from the world of hunting and fishing. Look at verse 14. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed. Notice that. Carried away, lured, hunting term refers to baiting a trap and luring an animal into the trap. Enticed is a fishing term. Here's this fish swimming along merrily. Suddenly, look, there's a bright, shining something. I need to check it out. You notice in both cases, Satan knows how to use the most appealing bait for each of us. Listen to this. Satan knows what bait you're attracted to. He knows how to motivate you to do the wrong thing. But here's what Satan does. He shows you the bait. What he doesn't show you is the hook. There's an old Puritan by the name of Thomas Brooks. He wrote a book entitled Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. And he described temptation in a way I hope you can remember because it's a word picture. Temptation is when Satan shows you the bait, but not the hook. That's temptation. He knows what bait you're attracted to. Fortune, fame, power, pleasure, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. He knows what bait looks good to you. So the trap is set. Second step is this. The inner desire is attracted to the bait. The inner desire. Notice it says, when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Now, the idea is this. All of us have intense desires. Of course you do. They're given by God. But they're also fallen desires. They're tarnished. They're infected, corrupted by sin. Let's look at one desire we all have. Pleasure. You know, God created us with taste buds and noses and nerve endings so we can enjoy this world around us. Everybody wants to feel good. Of course we do. But sin corrupts that desire for pleasure. George Will put it well when he said, we live in an age, and we do, where feeling good has replaced doing good and being good. Feeling good has replaced doing good and being good. Nowadays, the question people ask is, does it make me feel good? Does it make me happy? If it feels good, I'm going to do it. Drugs feel good. Alcohol feels good. Being accepted by people, being popular, feels good. So what do we have? A drug and alcohol and peer pressure problem. God gives us something called a sex drive. But rather than fulfilling that drive only within the God-given parameters of a committed covenant marriage, people seek pleasure outside the boundaries of marriage. And the reason is because pleasure is a desire that has become corrupted by sin. It demands fulfillment. And you'll get it fulfilled even if it's in wrong ways. Or consider this. You know, God gives us things, material goods. That's gifts from God. But God says, you know, use things, love people, worship God. That's what a Christian is supposed to do. Use things, love people, worship God. What happens is this. Materialism takes that and it turns it into, there's this desire to worship things, to use people to get those things. And then, oh God, you know, certainly He'll understand. Or just leave Him out altogether. See, God gives us that desire. We corrupt it. God gives us a desire to be significant. But what do? We take that desire, we seek significance in what we have, who we know, what we do, in our resume of deeds. Our sin turns significance into pride. So understand, the desire is here, inside. It's to pursue materialism and pride. Push it to the top of our value system. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Outwardly, the temptation is there. Now notice, outwardly, here's the temptation. Inwardly, here's this desire. Now, so far, no sin. When does sin actually happen? Here's the third step. When inward desire yields to outward temptation, sin is conceived. When inward desire yields to outward temptation, in other words, when you're, and notice it says here, that desire, when he's enticed by his own desire, that desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. In other words, when your fallen, disordered desires in here give in to temptation out there, a conception happens, and that child born from the union of inner desire and outward temptation, that child is known as sin. Friends, it takes two to tango. It takes two to make temptation work. And guess what? You're one of the two. Sin, hear this, sin is a choice you make. You didn't have to. Don't say the devil made me do it. Don't fall into a Flip Wilson theology. You choose to sin. But now notice this. That choice carries a huge price tag. Notice fourth. You know, you have the trap, you have the inner desire. Then the inner desire, the outward temptation, sin is conceived. Fourth, sin brings tragic consequences. Look at verse 15. The desire that is conceived gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Yeah, you can choose how you want to live. You can make a lifestyle choice. You can choose your actions. But you're not free to choose the results of your actions. You can get your kicks, but you can't avoid the kickbacks. You can sow your wild oats, and while you're sowing them, you can be praying for a crop failure. It's not going to happen. Hear this. Choices have consequences. Ralph Waldo Emerson put it this way. He ties it together. He says, you sow a thought, you reap an action. You sow an action, you reap a habit. You sow a habit, you reap a character. You sow a character, you reap a destiny. Think that through. Sow a thought, you reap an action. Sow an action, you reap a habit of life. Sow a habit, you begin to reap a character. And sow a character, you reap a destiny. And what is that destiny? Notice it says, when fully grown, brings forth death. Friends, that's what's so bad about sin. Sure, sin breaks the heart of God. Sin hurts the cause of Christ. Sin affects the lives of people around us. Sin will kill your reputation in the community or school or anywhere else. But the worst thing about sin is what it does to us. It pushes us off the path of life. Suppose you visited Germany and paid $1,000 for a beautiful lace tablecloth. Now suppose when you get home, you take that tablecloth and you cut it into handkerchief-sized squares and use those squares to wipe your hands after working on a car. Sure, you're free to wipe your greasy hands on a lace tablecloth if you want to, but you know that's not what the tablecloth was made for. In the same way, you can choose to walk the path of sin, but that's not what you were made for. You were made to walk the path of life and holiness and trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Sin destroys your fellowship with the Lord. Sin kills everything beautiful, everything worthwhile in your life. Sin sucks the life out of everything. Sin is tragic. Sin brings death. That's the end result. So far, we've looked at the reality, the responsibility, the pattern. Thank goodness we have here fourth consideration. Let's consider the remedy for temptation. There is a remedy for temptation disposed from the pharmacy of this text. Now, here's the remedy. It's not buck up, buddy. It's not hunker down. The remedy has to do with your focus. Now, think about this. When dealing with temptation, what are you focusing on? Usually, you're either focusing on the temptation or your desire. There is a third option. I learned this from talking to a dog trainer, of all things. I was talking to a dog trainer. I said, how do you train a dog? I had one that was untrainable, I thought. And he says, well, here's what you do. First of all, you got to get them young. But also, I begin by placing a little meat on the floor near the dog. When the dog goes for the meat, I say, no! He stops. He can't handle that. After a time of doing this, the dog will take his eyes off the food because looking at the food, the temptation would be too great. Instead, he says, the dog begins to fix his eyes on me. Then I have him trained. Friends, do you understand the lesson of the dog? You need to take your eyes off the temptation. You need to stop looking inward, and you need to put your eyes on the Master's face. Look at verse 17. What a great Master we have. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Do you hear that? Your Master is perfect. He's good. He withholds no good thing from us. Your Master has given you the greatest good ever. He has given you Jesus. Listen, God's grace is a fountain from which flows all blessings, every good thing. So the remedy for temptation is focused. Please understand, the more focused you are on the grace and goodness of God in Jesus, the stronger will be your passion for the Lord. And the stronger your passion for the Lord, the weaker your passion for whatever you're being tempted to do. You see, the more you thirst for the living water, as we heard sung this morning, the less appealing polluted waters will be. Friends, Christ is more beautiful than anything. And the more we focus on the beauty of Christ, the less we'll be drawn in by other beauties. Speaking of beauties, Mark Anthony's most famous, most costly temptation floated to him on a barge. Her name was Cleopatra, Queen of Egypt. Mark Anthony's adulterous relationship with Cleopatra, with all his passing pleasures, cost this man his kingdom, his wife, and ultimately his life. Mark Anthony did not resist temptation. Mark Anthony paid the price. Will you, by God's grace, resist temptation? Or will you pay the price? Your call. What's it going to be? Christ is better than anything you'll be tempted to do ever. Let's pray. Lord, my prayer has been leading up to this sermon. I hope no one would in this congregation would say, I'm glad someone else heard that. Because if we have a pulse, we will be tempted. Lord, we will always be tempted. We are responsible for how we respond to this temptation. Lord, help us to understand that Satan is a master at hiding the hook behind the most attractive debate, the most attractive bait our inner desires are pulled to. And when we yield to that, we yield to sin, the results are tragic. Lord, help us, instead of focusing on the temptation, to focus on the giver of every good and perfect gift, the living water, the one who is most beautiful, more beautiful than anything that attracts us in this world. Lord, give us grace, give us the power the Holy Spirit provides to resist temptation. And these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.